we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And we've been looking at this fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to finish it up these next 2 weeks. We're going to get to the last quality of the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at it, spend a couple Sundays on it today and next week. And what Paul does here in Galatians chapter 5, where he lists these traits, these facets of the fruit of the Spirit, if you want to review it with me one more time, it's found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What Paul says is like, listen, the Spirit of God is in you. You're a carrier of God's presence. So the deal is if you're a carrier of God's presence, then you should be exhibiting the character of God's presence. If you're a carrier, then you should also be showing His character at the same time. And what Paul does is he takes the 9 top character traits of who God is, and he lists them for us and says, this is what God's like, so guess what? If you're claiming to follow Him, it's what you ought to be like. So let's just look at them again. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So, if you're anything like me, you read through those and we end with self-control. That's the one we're going to look at. That's the last one he lists. And again, if you're anything like me, you might kind of think, well, that figures he lists that one last because that's the last one that's working in my life. But of course, last doesn't mean least. In fact, this is huge, this whole thing of self-control. But if you feel like it's one of your most challenging, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul said he's got the same problem. Imagine that, a guy that wrote the majority of the New Testament said he wrestles with this thing too. He talks about how he was, you know, he was an expert in the laws of God, the rules of God. But when understanding the law became a heart issue, he began to understand the deeper things of the law, how it's more than just obeying externally a rule, but what about what's going on, what I think and what I feel in my heart? And he says, what the law does basically is show me how much I need God's grace. It's a school teacher that shows me how much I fall short. In other words, I wouldn't really know about coveting until I see that commandment says you shouldn't be coveting. And then I realize, wow, so I'm not really supposed to be jealous of my neighbor because he's got a better job than me, he's got a better house than me, he's got a better whatever than me. And so it makes me realize that, you know what, there's something distorted within me. There's something broken. And then he brings it down to this line, which is really a line all of us need to be able to say. Romans 7, 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Wow. Do you really believe that? Does that sound kind of browbeating to you, you know, like old fundamentalist preaching there? I think that some of the most, I've always say this, I think the most well-adjusted people I know are the ones that come to grips with the fact of our depravity and our fallen nature. That we realize how much we really need God. And I was kind of just thinking about this, and I talked to Eric a little bit in the office, you know, I told you this, man, when you got to speak 3-4 times a month, it's like you'd use anything. So be careful. If you have a conversation with me, it's probably going to end up coming back out up here, you know. But we're talking about it, and I mean, I'm sure you saw it this week, right? North Korea testing missiles again. I mean, man, that makes you think about your faith, and, you know, if everything is just like wiped out in a second. And then I realized that when they were talking about it, that they think that the missile can only probably, it can reach America. And I was like, oh, man, you know, because usually you think, well, New York is the epicenter of the world. If they're gonna blow something up in America, it's probably going to be New York, right? But they said they thought that the distance that it could go at this point probably can only reach the West Coast, maybe Alaska. And I actually felt relieved. I mean, how's that for loving your neighbor as yourself? You know what I mean? Come on. Who's kidding who? Who doesn't fall short around here, you know? And the only reason you're laughing is because you probably thought the same thing, right? Oh, great, I'm okay. Those 20 million get wiped out. We'll be okay over here, you know. It's sad. No good thing dwells in me. Come on. We need God, man. I do. I mean, that's what he says. He goes, and you know what? He says, it's not just on the macro scale of the world scheme. You know, it's in my life personally. You read that 7th chapter of Romans, and he's like, you know what? The stuff that I really know I'm supposed to do, I end up not doing. And the stuff that I really want to do or know I should do, you know, I end up not doing that stuff. And the bottom line is our greatest enemy is the one you look at in the mirror every morning when you get up. I mean, you listen to that person and you just go by what it wants and what it feels, ruin your health, zip your cholesterol through the roof. If you listen to it, it will ruin your marriage. It can ruin relationships. Let me tell you something. I got friends that listened to themselves rather than God, and it pulled them out of the ministry quicker than any other thing I know. Over, lights out. There's something about our own selves that is dangerously short-sighted. It's self-focused, constantly allowing us to promote things to be out of control. Come on, we've all got something that's out of control. And if you're actually thinking you don't have anything that's out of control, then that means your pride's out of control. All right, we've all got something. Don't kid yourself. And so we're going to look at this part of God's fruit for a little bit before we go to the Lord's table to conclude our service. But you know what I'm going to do this week? This week, I just want us to understand the difference between biblical self-control and just plain old self-control. In other words, there's a self-control that is empowered by the Spirit of God so that it becomes the fruit of the Spirit. But there can be a self-control that is simply empowered by ourselves. And that's not so good. And how do we differentiate between the two? How can we tell? So we're going to look at that. And then next week, we'll get more into the nitty-gritty, the practical application of how this actually can work in our life. But how do we understand the difference right now? What's real scriptural self-control as opposed to just regular old self-motivated self-control? The first thing I want to say is something that we've said from the beginning on this series, is that you have to understand that self-control is part of a bigger whole. Remember, it doesn't stand by itself. It's not fruits, plural, of the Spirit. So then you've got this one here, love, and then you've got this one over here, self-control. They are all together. They all are comprised and they all make one fruit. So what does that mean? That means that when you have a self-control, it should also contain love. It should also contain kindness or gentleness. That's how you can identify whether it's really the fruit of God's Spirit, because it's not all by itself. Because when it's all by itself, man, sometimes you're not so gentle. You're frustrated. You're gritting your teeth. I remember, man, and I was thinking about this, This has to be at least 16, 17 years ago. Tina and I came across this diet. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the Hallelujah Diet. And it was by this former Baptist minister, George Malcomus. And this thing was radical, man. It transformed our whole diet and eating habits. It's 85% raw vegetables and only 15% cooked foods. And no meats. And, you know, our kids at that time, well, Alyssa was only like maybe one or two, so she didn't know any better. So, you know, we could give her a bottle of barley greens and she didn't care, you know. But Brandon and Tara hated this thing because they go look, you know, there's no more candy around. There's no more cookies around. There's no more cake and no more steaks. And I remember sweet little old 12-year-old Tara looking into the pantry for something that a typical 12-year-old would like. And, you know, instead of soda, there was barley greens. Instead of cookies, there was dried, crispy seaweed, you know. And then all of a sudden, she's just like, you know what? I hate this diet. And I hate George Malcomus. If I get my hands on that guy, I'll kill him. So the Hallelujah Diet wasn't really producing too many hallelujahs. Obviously, that self-control isn't biblical self-control. You know, there's not a whole lot of love in it, at least not for George Malcomus or the diet. Wasn't a lot of joy. You know, wasn't a lot of goodness or gentleness. See, that's why it's not called the fruit of the rules. We're not looking at the fruit of the law. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. God's Spirit in us that causes us to love God so much that we actually love the law. We know it's the best thing for us. Changes our heart. Now, of course, depending what you're dealing with and trying to get control of, it could be real rough in the beginning. But see, we're going for long-term gain, and there may be some short-term pain. It's the exact opposite of when we reverse that and the Spirit isn't involved. Then you got a short-term gain and long-term pain. But when God is in it, listen, whatever it is, some people have overcome horrendous addictions, and you've got a detox, and there's pain involved. But you know what? That there's that principle there that Jesus, because of the joy set before him, it says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and see what he did. See, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You know that the long-term gain is there. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 30 said that, you know what, sometimes weeping lasts an entire night. And of course, that's metaphorical. It can be a while. But joy does come in the morning. There's a breakthrough when it's God's induced self-control. When you're going forward by the Spirit of God, you're not just stuck there trying to conjure up some kind of will, power, but you've got the Spirit of God on your side. Secondly, we need to remember. So the first one is, if it's really God's self-control, there's going to be an element, eventually, maybe not right away, but there will be an element ahead of joy, peace, even gentleness. If all you're feeling is frustration, anger, lack of joy, lack of peace, may not be the real thing. May not be the self-control that's associated with the Spirit. Now the second thing is something that's vital to remember, is that self-control that the Bible's talking about is for God's sake, not for self's sake. It's for God's sake. It's not for your own sake. Self-effort is self-focused. See, it's all about me and what I want to get for me. It's dangerous. It can be toxic. What's interesting is right after Paul gets introducing all these different qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, and he ends with self-control. Just a couple verses later, he says this. He says, he gives this warning, actually. Verse 26, he says, "Let us not become boastful." The New International Version says, "Let us not become conceited," challenging one another, envying one another. That word for conceited means eager for empty glory. I thought that was interesting. Right on the heels of listing all these character traits, he gives this warning to guard ourselves against self-righteous pride, becoming conceited, because when self-control is victorious through self-effort, we become full of ourselves instead of full of the Spirit. When it's all about me and I've done it, then I'm full of myself rather than the Lord. And I don't have to go very far on that one either to tell you how it works. Look right at myself. When we did the George Malcolmus diet, and I've used this example before, but till I get a better one, I'll have to stick with this one. We did that. It was great. I have to say I felt better. I lasted a few months, you know. And while I'm in the midst of that thing, as Brandon said, I got rid of my UG, the undercover gut, you know, and that shrunk, and I'm feeling better about myself, I'm looking better, I'm eating so much better, and then what happens? I start getting this feeling of superiority starts coming over me. I drive by McDonald's or Taco Bell, and I see that long line of people at the drive-thru, and I'm like, what is the matter with these people, man? How can they eat that stuff? It's lethal. But meanwhile, I was just eating it a few weeks earlier. And of course, it was just a matter of time before I was back there eating it again. It's unbelievable how when it's self-effort, we can become so puffed up with it. And Paul gives the warning here. Listen, man, if it's not by the Spirit, be careful, because you can start getting conceited. You think you've accomplished all this self on your own. You'll become exactly what Paul warns against here, boastful and conceited. It's a self-control that is a humble self-control because it's Spirit-induced. It's not something you do for yourself. It's something you do for God. It's when you want something more than your ego. You know, that I could really be motivated by God to try and control my appetite and the things I have, so that I could be healthy. What good am I going to be for God if I've got heart failure and I'm laying flat in a bed? Can I really have that motivation? That I want to be healthy? It's for God's kingdom. It's self-control for God's sake, not just for my sake. How awesome is it when an athlete gives credit to the kingdom of God? Uses their spotlight to give God glory instead of just themselves. You know, in my day, the big guy was Muhammad Ali, right? And he, I don't know how much of it was just an act, you know, and how much of it he really meant, but he came off like he was totally all about glorifying himself. But my favorite incident, I don't know if it really happened, they make it out like it really happened, was when he was on an airplane. And Nancy, I don't know if you ever heard this one. I thought it was kind of cool. But the flight attendant came up to him, and he didn't have a seatbelt on. Said, "I'm sorry, sir, but you've got to put your seatbelt on. We're going to be taking off, sir, soon." And he goes, "Shh, Superman don't need no seatbelt." And so the flight attendant says, "Yeah, but Superman didn't need no airplane either. Buckle up, dude." Yeah! Isn't that great, man? Man, that was an anointed flight attendant, huh? But, you know, that's where it's at. It's like, really, you can't do anything without God? Sadly, he came to recognize that later in life, didn't he? As we all will eventually. Whether it's Parkinson's, whether it's just old age, whatever it is. Again, that line I often use, here it is again. We're just simply rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. I'm rearranging this thing constantly. I don't know why I can't get it to stay in place, you know? Anyway, you know what? I think Jesus kind of talked about this. You ever hear that thing where he talks about how you cast out a demon and then the demon goes out and can't find any place to hang out, so it comes back and it finds the place empty and brings in seven demons worse than the original one? It's found in Luke 11. Let me just read it the way he said it. 11 verses 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. You've heard that, right? You know that parable. And you know, I certainly believe it could be applied to real demon possession, but I think it can very easily be applied to this. In my own situation, exactly like what I had, you know, I thought I was getting my appetite under control, only to be replaced by demons that were seven times worse of pride and judgmentalism. Man, you know, you think you're getting one thing together. What it is we get our smaller selfishnesses under control by appealing to a bigger selfishness. All about me. See, we got to appeal to God. It's got to be about God. He said that's a dangerous thing. And Jesus constantly showed that even with the Pharisees. I mean, listen, if anybody had the exterior righteousness down, it was these guys. He said they were like whitewashed tombs. He said, you know what? They're in worse shape because they're more damaged by their righteousness than the sinners are by their sin. C.S. Lewis said that's why Jesus always seemed to indicate that a self-righteous prig was closer to hell than even a prostitute. See, when we have self-control motivated by self, it's a toxic, dangerous place. In Colossians, Paul lists some of the outward forms that people use to try and bring on self-control. Colossians 2, 23, right down there, he says, you know, these things that people use, touch not, taste not, handle not. But then he adds this line. He says, these things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. That's how the King James has it anyway. I thought, man, what a telling phrase. Will worship. That could be descriptive of so much in our lives. The moment we feel we can succeed and attain victory over sin by the strength of our own will alone is the moment we're worshiping our own will. We're looking to our own willpower to pull it off. I think it's ironic that Paul looks at our most strenuous efforts of utilizing our own will and he calls it idolatry, the worship of our will. He's given us discretionary powers. He's given us a mind. He's given us a will, but it is to be a co-laborer with Christ, with God. It keeps the attitudes and the humility in place. And then things come. We've got to want something more than just ourselves and our own happiness and our own ego. See, self-control through the efforts of our own has the same deficiency as the law itself. It can only deal with the externals. It only self-control that is the fruit of the Spirit has the ability to make the necessary transformations of our inner being. Our will, co-laboring with God's will and God's Spirit. Then it's not fruit of self-will, self-effort. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to look at this next week. How do we do this? How can we practically put put this into action? Well, briefly, we've got an instruction manual that God shows us how we can place ourselves before God so that we can be receptive to His grace, to be empowered to do these things. We'll get into the nitty-gritty of it. Right now, I just want to read you something before we go to God's table. Where our confidence really lies is right here. This is what Paul says, Romans 6:6. He says this, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." When we accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins, when we take this body and blood in a little bit, we understand that He lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. And as a result of that, I can receive the grace to have an eternity with Him that I don't deserve. But here's the thing. What he's saying there, I believe, is that it's not only for the sweet by and by, which it is, but it's something that is available for us now. That we don't anymore have to be a slave to sin. We don't have to be mastered by it anymore. There's a God-empowered self-control available to us that was purchased for us on the cross. The Bible says the difference, though, between a believer and a non-believer is that it's not that we're no longer under the dominion of sin. It means that we're still under the influence of sin, but we're no longer under the dominion of sin. It doesn't mean that we're no longer under the influence of sin, but what it means is we're no longer under its absolute rule. You know what it's kind of like? It's like if a real fierce animal were coming at you and you had no choice and you shot it and it's mortally wounded. Let me ask you, what is more dangerous? That same fierce animal that hasn't been mortally wounded at all, or the one that has? Really, the one that hasn't at all. But the one who has been wounded seems like it's worse, doesn't it? It's more violent. It gets angry. It's fangs and it's clawing out at you. But you know, it's just a matter of time before it falls down lifeless. Well, the Bible makes us to understand when Jesus was crucified, the sin of our lives was mortally wounded. It's not completely down and out. There's still a lot of guerrilla warfare going on inside of you, right? Taking pot shots. Well, what the Bible says, its end is doom. And the process is starting now. His body broken for us to break the back of sin. Now, and as we progressively head forward to a point when we actually are with Him and we're totally delivered. His blood shed for us, not ours, but His, that this monster of sin that had some of us enslaved to it, is no longer the case. I can remember when Frank Leonetti first came back and he was first experiencing his deliverance from addiction, and his prayer was nothing but just tearful thankfulness to God that sin no longer mastered over him. He was no longer a slave to it. Doesn't mean that there aren't times he's still under the influence and there's plenty of temptation that comes against him, as plenty does with me. But we're not mastered by it anymore. We don't have to be a slave to it. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come on up and let's take these elements together.